Good morning.
Good morning.
If you have your Bibles, let's turn to God's Word today to Psalm chapter 73. Psalm chapter 73. I'll be reading the whole of the chapter this morning. Psalm chapter 73. I'll be reading the whole of the chapter this morning. This is the inspired and therefore infallible word of our God. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out on them. They say, How doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought? Forgive me. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou wakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works." Beloved, one of the most significant truths and self-evident truths of the Word of God is that we are living in a fallen and broken world. One does not need to have lived in this perverse generation for long to recognize that reality. And yet, even for many of God's people, God's children, who understand the doctrine, who understand the theological and doctrinal reasons for that and for why it is that we see the sin and the corruption and the violence around us. Even for many of God's children, oftentimes it is much easier to intellectually describe that and intellectually understand that than it is to actually deal with it in our experience. And sadly, the reality is, beloved, that many of God's people can, in the midst of their temptations, in the midst of their trials, and in the midst of seeing the condition that other men are in and trying to compare themselves to others, can begin to question God and to question the goodness of God and the providence of God in their lives. And Psalm chapter 73 is perhaps one of the clearest passages in all of Scripture that directly tackles that subject head on. And so with that being said, with the Lord's assistance, I'd like to focus on 3 points of our passage this morning. I want to look at Asaph the psalmist and his complaint, and what it is that he is complaining about to God in this passage. Secondly, we'll look at God's answer to Asaph's complaint, and then thirdly, we'll consider Asaph's conclusion. Asaph begins Psalm 73 by acknowledging the goodness of God. Asaph acknowledges, we can see this in particularly verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Asaph, intellectually, he recognizes, doctrinally, if you will, theologically, God is always good, and God is good towards his people. But he had a hard time reconciling this truth with what he saw in his experience. He makes this confession in verse 2. He says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. And the idea there is that Asaph, although he believed and he confessed the goodness of God, he came very close to outright doubting God, to outright doubting this profession based upon what he had seen and what he had experienced. And he goes on to describe what exactly it is that led to him questioning God. He says in verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The word foolish, particularly in what we would call the wisdom literature, right, of the Old Testament, in the Psalms and the Proverbs, is equivalent to sin, right? A passage I've preached on before, we're all familiar, Psalm 5:5, right? The foolish shall not stand in thy sight, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. In the Psalms and in the Proverbs, foolishness is equivalent to sin, and wisdom, true wisdom, consists and begins with the fear of God. And it is manifested in attempting to walk out a God-honoring, godly lifestyle. So here, Asaph is telling us he was jealous, he was envious of sinners, of ungodly men, of wicked individuals. And he goes on to describe the condition that these wicked men were in. Verse 4, he says, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. A band is simply a chain or a cord or something that constrains somebody. And the idea here is that when it came to the matter of health and of eventual death, these men seemingly had no problems whatsoever. They had no fears, no constraints, nothing that was causing any sort of consternation to them in their death. It just seems as if they lived their life in prosperity and then they're gone. They had to suffer no injury, no debilitating sickness, nothing. There were no bands, no trials accompanying their death. That's the first thing that Asaph notices of these men. He says that their strength is firm. It remains steadfast, seemingly, even unto the end of their lives. He elaborates in verse 5, for they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Again, as we mentioned, health-wise, they didn't have to suffer through debilitating sickness or injury or disease or bodily harm. We could perhaps extend this even further. They weren't plagued as other men were, perhaps with financial problems or struggles. Perhaps they weren't plagued with problems in their family or with rivalries and contentions among their friends like other men are. They seemingly, from all outward perspective to Asaph, had no obvious struggles in this life. He says in verse 6, therefore, and he's giving now the result of this. What's the result of all this for the wicked man? Therefore, he says, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. You know, oftentimes when men commit certain sins and nothing bad happens to them, the result is in building up of pride. And that is what the case was with these wicked men that Asaph was looking at and beholding. They have everything going for them. They have no problems, seemingly, in their lives. And therefore, they begin to believe and think that they can get away with just about anything. You know, this is probably, in an ancient context, most obvious for a man like Asaph, considering that they were surrounded by heathen nations that were often governed by pagan monarchs who did not know the true God, had no concern for the true God. And what did they do? They had themselves worshipped as gods on this earth because they felt unstoppable. They felt invincible. And they thought, well, if I can do this horrible thing and nothing bad has happened to me, if there is a God, there's either no God, or if there is one, he probably doesn't care that much about what I'm doing down here, so maybe I'll try this thing. And they can seemingly get away with that and then say, well, maybe I'll try this. Pride, arrogance, self-righteousness begins to build up when men become comfortable in their sin and face no immediate, keyword immediate, repercussions. And therefore they begin to oppress the innocent. They begin to work what the psalmist calls violence, that is injustice in the earth. Moreover, the scripture says in verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues walketh through the earth. They begin to blaspheme God. They are enjoying all of this prosperity, all of this health and wealth, and they give no thanks to the God who has allowed them to be placed in that position of power. Ingratitude, unthankfulness to God, and blasphemy towards God. Therefore, Asaph says, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. The idea of a full cup of water means God's people, they see this, and they're overwhelmed. They're overwhelmed with doubt. They're underwhelmed with perplexity. And look at what they begin to ask in verse 11. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Doesn't God see what's going on here? Isn't God the one who in his providence has allowed them to get to this condition and he's not doing anything about it? Does God know? Is he aware? These are the doubts and the perplexities that are overwhelming God's people. He says in verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. That's what Asaph is looking at. Asaph, who makes this confession, God is good. We know that God is good to his people. But then he looks at the wicked and he sees the degree to which they are prospering and is led to doubt this profession. He's led to doubt the goodness of God, and he's led to doubt the kindness of God towards his people. And then this brings us to the contrast of what Asaph is dealing with, in particularly in verses 13 and following. He says, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. Well, what's the attitude and the conclusion here? Well, what good is it for me to pursue a holy life? What good is it for me to seek to live a God-honoring life when I see the wicked prospering? And he says in verse 14, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastised every morning. The wicked are doing wickedly. The wicked are oppressing God's people. Violence is in their hands and in their mouths. And that is the lifestyle that they live by. That is what characterizes them. And they seemingly have no issues. And me, on the other hand, I put in an effort. I've made an effort to live a God-fearing life. I've done good to my neighbor. I've loved God. I've sought to love God with all my heart. And I've been plagued, Asaph says. I've been chastened every morning, he says. He feels as though the chastening hand of God is constantly upon him. Have we particularly had these feelings, beloved? Have we been perplexed and confused by the conditions that we find ourselves in? It's a very real thing that happens for God's people. It's very easy to make the confession that we know God is good. And we know why we live in a fallen world. We know about Adam's sin. And we can give a very good, robust, doctrinal, theological explanation for these things. But when we're living through it, when we have a family member who's been struck with cancer, when our homes have been broken into and all of our belongings have been stolen from us, things of value, when we go through troubles and sorrows in this life and we look at those who, from our perspective anyway, hate God, from our perspective have no fear of God before their eyes, and they seem to be going through this life with no problems, no afflictions. The devil and our sinful flesh will always tempt us to question what we know to be true. That was what was happening with Asaph. But God doesn't leave Asaph hanging here. He doesn't leave Asaph in his doubt or in his perplexity. And what a good God that we have, that when we have struggles with unbelief, when we have struggles with doubts in our minds, our God is always near to his children. He's always near unto his people to give them the answers that they are seeking for. Right. And so Asaph doesn't just give up. Asaph doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just say, well, it feels like all of my efforts are in vain. It feels like God is far from his people. It feels like God has turned a blind eye to my suffering, so I'm just going to look the other way myself. No, Asaph approaches God directly. Asaph approaches God with his doubt and with his unbelief and with his perplexity and confusion, beloved. And that's the answer for us whenever we find ourselves struggling with unbelief, struggling with doubts or with questions. It is not to look the other way. It is to enter in before our God and to ask him directly, to lay our burdens upon him, because he sees your doubts. He sees your unbelief. He sees the trials and the perplexities that you're wrestling with, having to live in a broken, fallen world. And so Asaph says in verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. It wasn't until Asaph approached unto his God directly and stopped philosophizing and stopped speculating about, well, maybe it's because of this, or maybe it's because of, maybe this is the answer to my questions. Asaph went to God directly, because only God is the one who could answer Asaph's doubts, who could answer Asaph's perplexities and questions. And God told Asaph the reality, the truth of their end. The end of the righteous and of the wicked. Verse 18. Asaph says, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. And God's answer to Asaph, beloved, brings us to, I think, one of the key points of this text. And this is a common mistake that many well-intentioned Christians fall into. And although they are well-intentioned, it often ends up, placing them in places of doubt, placing them in places of unbelief for really no good reason. It's based upon a misunderstanding that they find themselves in those positions. And that is that when we consider God's providence over his creation, we cannot make the mistake of assuming that somebody's seemingly good estate over here, this person's health and wealth and well-being, is necessarily a sign of divine favor or of divine love towards that individual. And conversely, for God's people, when we find ourselves or when we see other good, God-fearing individuals going through hardship, we cannot assume, and we ought not to assume, that this must be a sign of divine displeasure or hatred. We can't make that judgment. And in fact, our text this morning, beloved, indicates the complete opposite. You'll notice the language that Asaph uses here in verse 18. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou here is God, speaking of the wicked. And the idea of a slippery place means it's unstable. It means that it is a place where a person is prone to fall. So that Asaph is telling us that so far from this good estate of the wicked being any kind of a sign of God's favor or of God's love towards the wicked, indeed, it serves as a judgment from God. As God allows the wicked in this world to prosper, to go higher and higher and higher in pride and in blasphemy and in self-righteousness and hatred towards God, they are only making more and more plain how deserving they are of his judgment. And at the end of their life, as Asaph explains to us here, they are cast in a moment into destruction, into terror. So that from Asaph's perspective, this wicked man from beginning to end must have had a very smooth ride through this life. At the time of his death, he had no terror compass about him. He had no bands in his death, as he says. But that's only from Asaph's perspective. In reality, when that wicked man dies, God exacts judgment. You know, I'm reminded of Paul's words in Romans chapter 9, where he gives the beautiful illustration of the potter who has power over the clay to make of one lump, or of the same lump, rather, a vessel of honor and vessels of dishonor. And what are we told there about the vessels of dishonor, about the vessels of wrath? Paul asks the question, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering? That's patience. The vessels of wrath that were fitted to destruction. That is what God is doing with the wicked in this world, beloved. He's not blessing them. He's not showing any kind of favor or love towards them. He's being patient with them. And conversely, God's people, who are suffering through diverse afflictions and diverse mental, spiritual, physical trials, God's people can take great comfort in the fact that even in the midst of trials, God is not manifesting his hatred towards you. God is not manifesting displeasure. Now, it's true that God sometimes, in the lives of his children, does chasten us. He does send trials our way. And I believe that if a child of God is in fellowship with God, and if they're in constant prayer to God, you can have the discernment to know what is and is not a chastisement from God in your life. But regardless, whichever one of those it is, you must understand, beloved, that no matter what trial you're going through, God deals with you as your covenant God and Father. And this is the reality that Asaph recognized at the conclusion of all of this. When he gets done describing the fate of the wicked, he says in verse 21, "Thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee." Doesn't it sound kind of obvious that it's a foolish thing to be envious of the foolish? It's a really stupid thing to envy someone who's doing something that they ought not to be doing. But I've often said that sin, when we're engaged in it, beloved, is so strong that we can often overlook the most simplest things. And Asaph realizes this. "I was foolish, Lord. I was as a dumb beast of the field before thee." But he says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel." And afterward, after this life is over, after you've passed through the trials and through the plagues and through the persecutions and through all of the life's challenges, what shall God do? He says, "Thou shalt receive me to glory." That's the fate of the righteous. And the reason why we can make that confession, beloved, that despite all of the plagues and the temptations and trials that we suffer, God will guide us by our hand while we are going through those things in this life, and afterwards he will receive us, is because of our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows more than anyone what it is like to be unjustly treated, who knows more than anyone what it is like as a righteous man, who deserved no plagues, who deserved no injustice, who deserved no violence done towards him, who went through all of those things at the hands of wicked men, culminating in his death on the cross for his people. And so, as we consider many of the prayer requests that were given to us today, as we consider our own trials and our own afflictions, beloved, let's continue always, as Paul the Apostle admonishes us, to in all things give thanks to God. Because God is holding you by his right hand. And in the midst of affliction, God treats you as his friend. And that is a blessing, beloved, that not all men can know. Not all men have the blessing or the privilege of saying, God is my friend. Amen. Thank you very much.